I'll say Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We're missing a few. Brody, as I just said, is not feeling well. Sherilyn and the Moomaws are out in Colorado. So she said that things went pretty well with the wedding, so that was good. And the boys are wearing her out. They're due back tomorrow. I think late. I'm looking forward to having my sweetie back. One of these days I'll be able to report that we have a roof and siding on the house, but alas, it won't be today. I'm just really looking forward to that, because when that happens, I can just slow down and I won't have the pressure to just, you know, be all dried in, and I can just take it then as I want to. But this weather just isn't cooperating. It's either too cold and you can't pour concrete, because we can't finish outside of it until that porch cap is poured. And it's either one of two things. It's either too cold to pour, or it gets warm and it's a muddy, sloppy, I mean, you take three steps and your shoes weigh 3 pounds. And I'm not exaggerating. It's awful. Anyway, I'm just looking forward to that. I would like to be able to say that it hasn't affected my study time, but it has. I mean, I'm getting up, or I got to be down there early when the contractors are there, because they do stupid things without me there, which I can have many stories about at this point. But And then I'm there all day. By the time I get home, I sit down to read or study or whatever, and I'm just nodding. I can't focus very well. So let me tell you, I was pretty happy for the Sabbath to come and be able to just unwind and relax. I need to get on with it, because this guy's getting wore out. Anyway, we're going to continue looking at the actual words of Yehovah in our series. And we are at, as I mentioned last week, one of the most complex and demanding, if you will, procedures within Leviticus in this purification ceremony or ritual. We're looking again at the first part. We covered the second part of chapter 14. We're at the first part of chapter 14. And here is where we find this procedure for the purification of, or cleansing of, a metzora. If you remember what a metzora is, it's one that has Israth, which is, you know, when we read about a leper, okay, we understand we learned this. It's not about a disease. Okay, so they're a metzora. And if you recall that their reality is they have been set outside the camp. They're outside of Israel. Okay, they've had to leave everything. Okay, they are, as Israel would view them, walking dead. Okay, so it's basically they're alive, but you know, they're dead. And that's not unlike our position prior to being called. You know, we were walking dead. And until you accept the lordship of Yeshua and his spirit comes into you, that's when you have life. You don't have life outside of that. You're basically walking dead. You're out of the camp of any way of sustaining spiritual life. So if you're wondering why you care about this, why you should be bothered with it, why, you know, you would want to learn really and understand what we have today, it's because apart from Christ, you need to identify with this, because you are a metzora. You are outside the camp. And as such, you really should only have, they only had one ultimate desire, and that was to get back in, to regain entrance back into the camp, back into relationship with their family, and ultimately with Yehovah, which is the only source of eternal life. So this is very much on track with the pattern that we see in Genesis. Adam and Eve were in the camp, right? They were in the garden. And they got Israath. They became Metzora, and they were cast out of the camp, out of the garden, out of relationship with Yehovah. Okay? And so what we're reading here then in Leviticus 14 is the procedure, or the steps, if you will, that were required for a Metzora, who is Israath, that has cleared up. Okay? So they're outside the camp. The Israath has cleared up. And this is the procedure for them to be able to return to the camp, to return to relationship with Yehovah. And guys, this is a really, I can't overstate this, it's a really big deal. Because it's akin to being able to return back to the garden. Right? You know, this whole Bible, that's what it's about, is returning to the garden. Symbolically speaking, should I say patternly speaking, if that's a word. Because you're going to see Yeshua in every last bit of this, start to finish. Everywhere you're going to see him. Okay, so we're in Leviticus 14, and you might think this is a talk about an Israelite ritual. But really, what we're going to be talking about is the gospel. We're looking at the good news of our Messiah, of Yeshua Messiah. It's the good news that Israath, this infection that makes someone Metzora, can be cleansed. They had to leave the garden because of it. There's a flaming sword there. They can't get back in. And the good news is that there is a path, there is a way, there is a procedure that God in his love and his divine desire has set a way to bring purification and to bring cleansing and to bring us back into his presence. The same thing that Adam and Eve enjoyed in that garden. And to understand that, you have to look past the symbology and just be encouraged by the steadfastness of God to declare all of this from the start and then make it all happen, every last detail, through his son Yeshua. All right. First off, a Metzora, one who is Israath. The first thing we need to understand, they're not able to do a thing about it. They have absolutely no way to even begin this process. In the example that we have of God showing Moshe his Israath, he had him put it in there, he pulled it out, got Israath, and it was God that had to cleanse that, wasn't it? Now, yes, God was showing Moses his internal state, but it was also showing us that it was God that takes care of it, right? So we understand that as a Metzora, there is no possible path on their own to make the Israath go away, and that's the trigger that begins this whole procedure. There's not a single thing, there's not a word, there's not a jot or a tittle in all of your Bible that gives any prescription at all for a Metzora, for someone that is outside the camp, to heal his condition, to make him even able to engage in a process of coming back in. You understand that? And so you put your hat on, your pattern hat. And think about that for a minute. There is no salvation whatsoever without God first, him first, intervening in our lives and calling us. The whole process doesn't begin with that metzora reaching out to God. It begins with God in his divine providence, whatever, sovereignty, looking at that person and saying, I'm taking that away from him. I'm going to call that person back into me. That's where it starts. The same that as how it starts with us. The person, in my view, the person has to get to a point where he sees that Israeloth and abhors it. And it's God that has to show a person that, isn't it? It is God that grants us repentance. You realize that? You think, oh, well, I repented, huh? No, you didn't. God granted that to you. He showed you your state, just like he showed Moshe his state. And until he does that, you have no desire whatsoever to even enter into any of this. Now, I'm belaboring this a little bit, and you guys may have to have some patience with me because I'm probably not as... tuned up as it sometimes is. I might go a little long. I'm not going to apologize for that because this is important. You see, that's what repentance is, and it's granted. It's seeing that Israel and turning from it. Okay? But even that, see, that's the start. And we don't have any part of that. God grants that. Got to set that in place first and foremost. Because we're going to get into things that they have to do. And people out there get all rustled up when they say, oh, well, you got to do something. Okay? Well, the things that they were doing was emulating what Christ was going to do. Okay? So, let's get all of that put in balance. All right. This very first start, which is the Israeloth going away, is a work of God. Then this can begin. So, even if in God's mercy, he calls someone and their Israeloth is cleared up, it doesn't mean that they can just walk back into the camp. Okay? And that's where we get all of this meaning. Okay? He's called them, it's cleared up. In pattern speak, he's granted them repentance, but they still can't enter into a relationship with him. Why? Because repentance is a forward thing, isn't it? Okay? A lot of people think repentance is a backward thing. Oh, I'm sorry for what I did. No, it's not. Repentance is, yeah, I'm sorry for what I did, but it's turning and it's going the way. It's a forward thing. It doesn't undo what was done before. We got to take care of that, right? Okay. So as a metzora, we have to go from unclean to clean, and then from clean to holy. And guys, that's a really big deal. And it's why this procedure is so demanding, because it was illustrating on a physical level what has to happen on a spiritual level, the spiritual work that has to be done. In looking at the ritual in general, the first thing that you'll notice is that it's very similar to the rituals that we studied back in chapter 8 for when the priesthood was, when a priest was consecrated. Okay? It's very similar. Think about that a minute. This is no coincidence, because God desires that everyone that comes into a relationship with him is at that level, partners, right? That's what the priests were. They were partners with him in his work. He wants everyone at that level, so to speak, engaging in his work in eternity of creation. So there's really no more sober matter in all of these Levitical rituals than someone who's about to take their place among God's people, whether it be a priest or an active member of the kingdom and family. That's why this is super serious, that someone is going from being ritually unclean to the level of a priest. And there's a high price that is paid for that to happen, to go from the unclean all the way to holy. Also consider that when God takes a metzora, this is an outcast. It's a bottom of the barrel type of person, right? They were holy and now they're not. Okay? That's bottom of the barrel. Not only does he say, I'm going to bring that person back into relationship with me, but I'm bringing them back in the same way that I brought in my priests. I'm not just bringing them back in and they'll be okay. No, I'm bringing them back in and restoring them completely. You get the difference? Okay. Let's consider the shadow and the types, the pattern that actually Yeshua would bring to fulfillment, you know, later. Let's look at this. Leviticus 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the house. Now remember, we're talking about a metzora. And the priest shall go out of the camp. The priest shall go out of the camp. And the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the Israelite is healed in the leper, then we go on and we do the procedure. So the metzora is living outside the camp, away from family, separated from society, and he believes that God has made him well. But he can't make that judgment himself. He needs the priest to do it. He comes out and he examines the person. And what does the priest have to do? The priest has to come outside the camp. Now that's interesting. Who's our high priest? Yeshua. Did he not leave his camp? Did he not go outside his camp to come here? To examine what is going on? To intervene, to walk among us. Yeah. Now, if the priest determines that the Israelite is gone, then the ritual procedures to make the metzora clean and then holy commences. It all ties to Yeshua. First, be aware that the priest never, ever attempted to cure the person. This is in the physical here. There is nothing to indicate that the priest even prayed over the metzora, offered any comfort, balm, anything to heal this. Why? Because it was not a physical thing. It was a spiritual condition. And that's how they looked at it. And that's what it was. It was a spiritual disease. There was no cure for it other than Yehovah releasing the person from it. Okay. And so we could connect this easily to the statement that we have that no one comes until what? The Father draws him. All right. Verse 3 says that this priest simply examines the person and determines whether or not the Israelite is there or not. If gone, he can pronounce the person clean. But that doesn't get him into the camp. Nah, not by a long shot. They've got to be made holy to be able to go back in the holy Israel, set apart Israel. Remember at Sinai, God did a purification ritual that covered the whole entire nation. They were set apart and made holy. So for this person that is now, yes, now he's clean, but he's not holy. He can't come back into a holy nation until he's made holy. And so this is just like we have now, right? People, you know, when you are set apart for God's use, you are holy. And that's why it says that many are called, few are chosen. What's the difference? See, many are called and maybe granted repentance, but if they, in order to be able to see their state, see it, but if they don't turn and walk from it, you see, many are called, few are chosen, because they don't answer the call. Second, I want you to notice that in addition to the inspection of the Metzorah, the first of the purification rituals takes place outside the camp. Ah, isn't that where Yeshua did a lot of his work? Outside the camp. What this tells us is that just because the person's skin condition clears up, he isn't automatically deemed, you know, ready. He's just eligible for this. So the priest had to first go to a place where the Metzorah was living. He had to venture into an unclean place like Yeshua had to do in order to make his examination and to conduct the first procedures aimed at making the unclean person clean again. Again, it's a reference to Christ coming in the flesh. Now, this is not unlike the red heifer sacrifice, this going outside the camp, because these first things had to be done outside there. And so it was outside the camp that the red heifer sacrifice was done by the high priest. And that was a mixture, you could go back and look at that message, but it was a mixture of the ashes of the red heifer and water. And then it was used to sprinkle, for cleansing. There's a lot of similarities between the red heifer sacrifice and the ones described in verses 4 through 7. There's a lot of similarities in there. So the ritual for cleaning the Metzorah, it begins with two birds brought to the priest. Two birds of a clean variety, of course. Along with the birds, we have cedar wood, we have red, we have scarlet, basically, from a worm, and a hyssop branch. They're all to be brought. The scarlet from a worm is a dye. It's a red dye produced by a specific worm. I've talked about that before. There's some cool connections with that as well, but I don't have time to go into that. I've done it before. But anyway, we also have the hyssop branch, and it was used a lot in a lot of the purification ceremonies. You'll recall that at the first Passover, for example, in Egypt, they used a hyssop branch dipped in the blood to smear around, you know, the doorposts. So, anyway, it's not a coincidence that the red heifer sacrifice used these same exact things, the cedar wood, the red scarlet, and the hyssop. So I want you to refer, by the way, to this chapter as it outlines the procedure here. One of the birds is to be killed and his blood drained into a clay bowl. Now, the bowl is to have water in it. Next, the remaining live bird, along with the cedar wood and the hyssop and the red dye, is dipped into the mixture of blood and water in the bowl. Then the attending priest sprinkles the blood and water onto the metsora 7 times. After that, the bird is allowed to fly away. That's basically what it tells us. Now let's unpack that a little bit. First, the clean birds had to be of a type that were not for domestic use. They couldn't be like pigeons or doves that had a homing instinct. They didn't want them to come back, okay? So they usually used like sparrows or there was another one, I don't remember, but normally sparrows. Second, an interesting term in the original Hebrew is used to describe the water that is placed in the clay bowl. And we get a lot from this. You know, so the sparrow's blood was to be drained into this bowl with this water. And this water is Ma'im Ke'aim. Ma'im Ke'aim. And this was the hint that I gave you last week. It means living water. Living water. You see, the references to Christ as living water in the next testament, in the back of the book, are not new. Okay? It's not a new idea. In fact, living water, and this meant water that was moving, not water from a well or a cistern or a pond or something like that. It'd be living water. It had to be flowing water from like a spring or something like that. And that was a requirement when you look at all of these Levitical rituals for water. It's always this Ma'im Ke'aim. Okay, it's living water. And so if they had an artesian spring or something like that that dried up, they had to go find another source of living water. It always had to be living water. Okay, so we have yet another place where the First Testament is just leading into the second one, right? Okay, when Yeshua said that he was living water, that you drink of me and you'll never thirst, and all of those things, this is what he's referring to. He's referring right back to this same thing. It's an idea that actually originated in the Torah. Third, I want you to notice the scarlet or red dye that was dipped into the bowl was actually in the form of a strip of wool that had been dyed red. And so this is obviously a connection to blood, right? Yeshua had to spill his blood for us. And finally, even though an animal, in this case a bird, is killed for the purification rite, it is technically not considered a sacrifice. I mentioned this last week. Why is it not a sacrifice? A few reasons. Think back to all of the sacrifices that we've covered. You know, all of them. This bird doesn't fall into any of those categories, any of those instructions that we've studied. In fact, this is just simply a matter of the bird them just letting blood from the bird. They just needed the blood from the bird. It's not a sacrificial bird. A sacrifice takes the place. It's just different. When a bird is used in a sacrifice, they would take a fingernail and they would pinch the very delicate spinal cord of the bird. They wouldn't, you know, slit its neck. Okay, that's how they would kill it in a sacrifice. And it's not done this way. This was to get the blood from that. Not only that, all the sacrificial rituals, if it's a sacrifice, it has to be done at the tabernacle or later at the temple. You never do a sacrifice outside of there. Okay? The only exception, again, in case somebody wants to call me on this during discussion time, that hey, the red heifer was a sacrifice and it was done outside the camp. Yes. However, that sacrifice was connected still to the temple. Because while the high priest was doing certain things outside the camp connected to that gate, as we've talked about, other priests were doing things inside the temple in connection with that. So there was a connection there. So it's different. And not only that, in this case, the priest had gone out there and he worked alone doing this. Right? That wasn't the case with the red heifer. All right. It's important to note this because in previous weeks I've shown how there are required steps, separate steps in the Torah from going unclean to clean and from clean to holy. And you could only go, you can't go from unclean to holy. You have to go to clean first, then to holy. And so strictly speaking, no unclean person could participate in a sacrifice because a sacrifice has to do with blood. You got to follow me here. You have cleansing that of water to go from clean from unclean to clean. You have blood that takes you from clean to holy. This could not have been a sacrifice because the person offering it was unclean. So you can't offer a sacrifice. You have to be clean to offer a blood sacrifice. Make sense? Okay. At this point, the Metzorah is still unclean. An unclean person can't offer blood sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was valid. Why? Because he was clean. He's clean as a whistle, as they say, right? He had no sin. Absolutely clean. And so, for us and for them, it is living water that is the primary medium required to make the unclean clean. And it was blood that's required to make the clean holy. So we had to have a set of sacrifices that were not considered blood sacrifices that had to first be performed to take the unclean person out of the state, out of the unclean state to the clean state, so that we're on neutral ground so that we could go forward. You got that? Okay. You see how we all need to be thinking in pattern? This is the pattern thinking. Why is something the way it is? Because it's gonna fit a pattern. Okay? Since the Torah pattern is that water purification makes the unclean clean and the sacrificial blood makes the clean person holy, and because Yeshua is the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial system, then we can make that solid. It's a rock solid connection. I told you a couple weeks ago that just as in the First Testament times, unclean people today must first become clean before they can be made holy. Now, through Christ, that whole thing is just sort of instantaneous. It's sort of melded together because he provides all of it at once, okay? But when we accept Yeshua as Savior, we move from unclean. We move from being Metzora to immediately being clean, and then the blood is applied immediately to make us holy because he does all of it, okay? And so the spiritual principle that we're seeing here is carried forward. It's not lost with the advent of Christ. It's not done away and then Christ doing something different. That's not what it is. I touched on this verse last time, or maybe the time before, but I really want to cement this in. John 19. Then the soldiers came, Yeshua's on the stake, and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That was prophesied. Not a bone would be broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Blood and water came out from him. It's important. You notice how important it was to the writer to testify to this, to go out of his way to make a point of saying, I saw this with my very eyes. That they poked him with this spear, and yeah, blood came out, but water gushed forth from this man. It was amazing. That doesn't happen. And he went to a lot of trouble. I've seen it. I saw it myself. And I'm testifying, and my testimony is true. You can believe this. Water came out. It surprised people. It was a big deal. This wasn't something they'd seen before. This was not natural. He was probably completely dehydrated from a physical standpoint. Can you imagine? The matter about Yeshua and this water and purification and all of this was prophesied by Zechariah. I want you to consider a verse. You'll see it in a whole different light, maybe. If this is a great prophetic section of Scripture about the coming Messiah here in Zechariah. He says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here he speaks of a fountain. A fountain. This passage is speaking about the coming of Yeshua. Now, a fountain, by definition, guys, is living water. It's flowing water. Okay? Water from a fountain used for uncleanliness is simply referring to the standard procedure of purification. Now notice just a few verses later, this is so cool, he prophesies about a sword coming against the Messiah. Look at this, just a few verses down, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. And so a sword, yielded by a Roman soldier, pierced the side of our Messiah, the fountain of living water. Living water for the purification of the unclean to the clean. Even more, where our Bibles say sin and uncleanness, guess what that's referring to? It's referring to the Adah. That is Adah. This is Adah. And this is the word Nida, which is Hebrew for someone who is ritually unclean. What this is saying is, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for Adah. For the Metsorah, for the ritually unclean. It's living water provided by Yeshua for the Adah sacrifice of a Metsorah. Right there. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This passage is actually telling us that Yeshua is the fountain of living water for the purification offering. That's what the Adah is, remember? It's the pure, isn't it? Not the sin offering. That's why it says sin. They think that was a sin offering. Remember back when we talked about Adah? It's not a sin offering. It's a purification offering. this fountain for purification of the Metzora, the ritually unclean. It's amazing. He's living water. Guys, I hope you see this is not dry stuff. This is just not Old Testament ritual. Well, okay, what are we looking at today? No! This is all about your Savior. This is all about who He was and who He is and how He's cleansing us on a daily basis with His living water. Come on! It's right here. It's not dry. This is good news embedded right in this. Yeshua is there walking with us, cleansing us continually with His living water, purifying us so that His blood can make us holy. Purifying us so that we can come before the Father. If we would only bother ourselves to read Moses, like Yeshua said we should, we would understand. We would know that He would have to provide both the blood and the water. That's why it was so significant to them when they saw that come out. That you need them both. You have to go from the unclean to the clean and the clean to the holy. He was simply just playing out the God-ordained Levitical model and pattern. And all the prophecies and everything align with it too. Okay? All right. Back in Leviticus 14 and in verse 7. The priest, upon sprinkling the Metzora seven times with the water and the bird blood mixture, he declares the Metzora clean. Okay. Next, but we're not over. Next, the second bird is released into the air to fly away. This is a direct connection, folks, to atonement. Okay, we had two birds. One got killed, one flew away. Come on. It's everything weaves together. I don't have time. I just want to point this out because of the tremendous importance placed on returning one from a impure state to a pure state. The ultimate end of that process is what? Atonement. And we have that image, right, involved in this purification thing. See, this ritual involves identical elements of two of the sacrifices over which only the high priest may preside, the red heifer sacrifice and atonement. And they're both embedded here, making this of extreme significance. Plus, as I mentioned earlier, the ritual to cleanse a Metzora is very similar to a priest getting consecrated. So you bring all that together, and it's like I said at the beginning, you can't overstate this, how important this is to our salvation, to our destiny. All right, after the bird has been released, the Metzora must now wash his garments. He's got to shave his head and also bathe himself. Now, once they went into Canaan, this was done in a mikveh. Okay, it was basically a stone bath. That's a reference to what? Baptism. Okay? Nothing new in the New Testament. Okay. As we've discussed, the concept of clean and unclean is really complex. And you'll notice that after that first step, it says, okay, well, he's clean. Then you go to the next step and they say, well, he's clean. Then you go to the next step and they say, well, he's clean. And then after verse 9, again, he says it's clean. And a couple more times he says he's clean. And it can be a little confusing. Because it's like with the new mother. Remember, she had different levels of purity. Okay? And after so many days, and you had to wait another so many days. For this, we talked about those levels of purity. Okay. So we have to understand that. And so he has to he has to shave, and then he has to clean, and then he has to wash his clothes, and then he has to shave again. And I mean, they're shaving their hair, they're shaving their eyebrows. Men and women, they must have barely been a sight going through this. Okay, so finally he's clean enough. He's reached a state of ritual purity sufficient that now he can participate in the sacrificial system. See? You had to go from, okay, yeah, right. He gets his steps. Okay, so now we have to go through this gradual step-by-step process, and it's not unlike what we are told to do. In 2 Peter 3, it says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," he's talking about Christ and all he's done, "beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Messiah. To him be the glory both now and forever." We are cleansed by the washing of the living water of Yeshua, made holy by his blood. We exist in that state due to his continual work on our behalf. But the plan is for us to grow in that, in levels of purity, for his spirit to train our spirit so that we can stand on our own till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. That is what this purity is pointing to. There's, you know, now, yeah, he covers us, right away. It's done. We have victory in Christ from the moment we accept him as our Savior and Lord. They got that right. Okay, but we are also to grow in that level. So we are clothed in the righteousness of Yeshua. He washes us and he clothes us with his righteousness that we can come before the throne. But within that, we are to be continually growing and developing and taking the spirit that he has, and our spirit dying to that spirit, so that we come to this, to the measure and the stature of fullness of Christ, so that then if Christ comes and lifts that robe off of us, we're still clean. Now that's not going to happen till atonement. But this is what it's talking about, and we're seeing this embedded in this, these levels of purity. All right, moving on. On the eighth day, the sacrificial procedures begin, the sacrifices part. And we have another link that we shouldn't overlook. It's the eighth day. Male circumcision took place when? On the eighth day. Why? Because on the eighth day, that is when a male child was considered part of Israel. A male child born is outside the camp. He's not part of Israel yet. He's not under covenant. See, you had the Abrahamic covenant required circumcision, and then the Mosaic covenant reaffirmed that. And so in order to be in covenant, you had to be circumcised. And so you got life as a child, symbolically, when you were circumcised. For the Metsora, they got life renewed, okay, reborn, if you will, on the eighth day. See, they're not all wrong when they talk about being born again. That's not a New Testament thing, right? Because there is a rebirth that has to happen within, of course, we know in our spirit, and that's why we call it begotten again, because we know that we await a new birth in the spirit. But this is what they had to do, okay? So again, this evangelical concept of being born again didn't originate in the New Testament. They had to be reborn again back into life. They were dead. Now they're made alive again. And we read that same kind of language, right, in the back of the book. Where did they get that? You already know. Okay. Let's see, where was I? You know, even circumcision of the heart. That's a phrase that Paul used all the time, right? That's in Deuteronomy 10. We'll get there later in our series. I'll save that for then. Okay, so you still have your Bibles open to Leviticus 14. Let's look down at verse 10, which describes those two lambs, plus a single-year-old lamb. There's some grain mixed with oil. The oil is obviously olive oil. And the Hebrew describing the oil says it's to be a log of oil. It's not talking about a log bowl. It's talking about the measurement of oil. A log of oil was about a pint. Okay. So then, in the following verse, we see the several types of sacrifices that then have to be performed for the Metsorah. It's almost all of them, guys. It's the Olah, it's the Minka, it's the Adah, and the Esham. The only one that is not there, for your memory, those are the burnt offering, the grain or meal offering, the purification offering, and the reparation offering. The only one that's not there is the Zeva offering, which is voluntary, which most of them did that one too. Okay? So again, this points out the enormous serious nature and the price, the extreme price that had to be paid in order for a person to go from unclean to holy. Okay? Every one of those sacrifices, I don't have time to go over them all again. We study them each individually. Remember back, or go back now that you're seeing this, and look at each one of those sacrifices again, and let that settle into you as to what Yeshua did for us in order to accomplish what we're talking about in this purification, because it took all of them. Every one of them. Well, except for the Zeva, but anyway. Every one of those points to Yeshua. We owe our lives to all that those sacrifices mean and symbolize through our Savior. All right, we should be grateful very much eternally for it. Let's keep going. The priest was to accompany the person being purified and reconsecrated to the entrance of the wilderness tabernacle, later the temple. Now, this was not the door of the holy place or the holy. This was they're still kind of standing outside. They're still in the camp. They're not in the tabernacle. They're just standing at the door. And they're looking at the whole, they're looking at the altar, and then they're looking, and then they can see the brazen laver and the holy place behind. They're standing at the gate. All right. It gets really confusing because a lot of times when you're reading the Bible, it'll refer to the courtyard, to the whole tabernacle, sometimes to the holy place, all as tent of meeting. And so you have to, by context, sometimes figure out, well, what are they talking about? Because tent of meeting is kind of a broad umbrella thing. All right. In our current case, we know that he's standing at the entrance to the entire thing. So he's standing there, and, you know, first the priest offers the Esham, the reparation offering. And he is to do so by offering them as a wave sheaf, right? So he would take he would take the lamb and the log of oil together. They'd get about shoulder high, and they would. It was a wave offering. It's unusual for what amounts to a purification procedure, because the asham is normally meant to atone for trespassing against holy things or for unknown sin, which kind of makes sense because sometimes these people didn't know why they had the Isra'ath, okay? This was for a suspected trespass. You know, remember sometimes a person was just feeling guilty about something, and so they would go, and they would do that in conjunction with the Zeba offering. God, we have sins that we don't even know about. You realize that? I mean, if God showed us everything that is wrong with our inner man, we just say forget it and just give up, right? All right. Since Isra'ath is considered a spiritual disease, we can see why a metzora would offer an asham sacrifice, because you know he must have transgressed against something, right, in order to get this. Yet, you know, God sees it. Maybe we don't, but he sees it, and guess what? He still loves us. Still loves us in that state, because he sees what we can be, not what we are. Although it doesn't tell us so here in Leviticus, history tells us that the procedure was that the Asham lamb was then brought back to the Metzora at the gate for the Simcha, you know, for the laying on of hands, which said, okay, this animal is now belong to you, and I'm transferring my sin to that animal. That was the Simcha. So then the lamb would be taken back to the altar and, you know, sacrificed, slaughtered. The blood is splashed on the altar. It's dabbed on the... This is interesting because it's dabbed on the right ear and the left big toe. Remember that from the priesthood thing? Why? Because the person then belongs to the Lord in his entirety from head to toe. We read that in the New Testament, that you are bought at a, say it, price. You're bought at a price. We are not our own anymore. We belong to God, right? Head to toe. All right. Then the olive oil from the flask of oil that was brought was sprinkled in the direction of the Holy of Holies. Then from the oil that remained, the priest was to dab, as he did, you know, exactly the places that he dabbed the lamb's blood. Some will say the idea of dabbing the blood and oil on the ear, thumb, and toe was that the cleansing and the consecration was from head to toe, and that the oil protected the blood so that its atoning work would be complete. I don't know. Anyway. Following that, the female lamb for the Adah offering and the male lamb for the Olah offering were slaughtered. And along with that, the Minka was offered. So, that's a lot, right? The first offering was performed, the Asham, and was offered entirely by the priest because the Metzora was not yet pure enough to participate in the sacrificial ritual. The Asham had to be done first. Now, in the same way, our high priest had to act completely on our behalf prior before we had any ability to offer anything. It's the same in this. After the Asham, the Metzora was now allowed beyond the gate into the courtyard, and he could take his rightful role in doing the Adah, the Olah, and the Minka sacrifices. And that was a significant step. And so again, we have these steps, these levels of purity that had to be obtained. We started off unclean outside the camp. It took the second level of purity before the Metsora could step in the camp. It took another level before it could go stand at the gate. It took another level for him then to be able to go into the courtyard and offer the sacrifices. So again, I would refer to 2 Peter 3:18. Going from getting cast outside the garden in Genesis to entrance into the family of God in Revelation 21. And that is the entirety of our Bible. Being totally impure, basically walking dead, and being purified to the point of entrance into the kingdom of God. And it is a process. Verses 21 to 32, we see the birds can be substituted for some lambs. This is just part of I'm not going to go through that because it's just saying that, you know, if you're poor, which a lot of these people were, because they'd been outside the camp, they couldn't do their flocks, they were probably poor, and so they were able to substitute some things, but the process is the same, so I'm not going to go through it. But after this process, guys, the person is no longer Metsora. No longer Metsora. Fully integrated back into Israelite society, more importantly, his relationship with his Savior, with his Creator, is reestablished, and he's at peace. Can you imagine the relief, the joy that comes? And that, man, that's how we should be looking at this. This is good news. This is the joy of the gospel. All right? And what an ordeal. Can you imagine going, I don't know, maybe how long this could have taken years in some cases, right? I mean, what an ordeal. It is an ordeal. And you think about the tremendous ordeal that Yeshua went through to make this happen. Casting off his divinity to come into an unclean place, into a world that he created that has turned their back on him in order to work all this out. Then you think about our ordeal. We have an ordeal too, because we're told to what? We're told to follow him, and we're told to crucify our flesh just as he crucified his. And that is an ordeal in working that out, in following him. It's a walk, a calling that is not easy, but it has a reward beyond our imagination. But we can see that we have a path that is paved and provided for by our loving King Yeshua. And this is why I bristle up against an easy-peasy, cotton-candy Christianity, which is what I've called it in the past. Because the reality is that it's not easy. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Yeshua. It was hard. It was hard. It's not easy for us to crucify our flesh. It's not. There's a cost there. And so the reality is, when you study this, you see that it's not just as simple as a two-sentence sinner's prayer. It's a process. Now, victory's assured. That there is no doubt. It is instantaneous with Yeshua. But the journey is not an easy one after that. You know, religious Jews often refer to Christianity as cheap religion. Did you know that? They see it as cheap. Why? Why would they see it? They scoff at the idea that one could simply pray a prayer of a few words to Christ and in that instant avoid all of this. In an instant go from being outside the camp to holy and pure before our Creator. that in an instant we could be out of covenant and instantly be in covenant. Have all of our sins atoned for. Just bada bing, bada boom. Uncleaned to holy. Without any cost. Do you understand the cost that this would have bore on a person? To go through all of those sacrifices? To be put outside the camp and not have, and then to have to go through all of this? There was tremendous cost. Physically, a tremendous cost. And so they look at Christianity and say, ah, that's cheap religion. There's no cost. And they say that because they don't recognize Yeshua as our Savior. And they don't count His cost. And that cost was high. It was a lot higher than bulls and goats and doves and whatever. Okay? And they and then they're looking at an easy peasy cotton candy Christianity, and they're not that do away with and don't appreciate the law of God, the instructions of God. They and are just looking at an empty religion without law. The Jews respect the law. Okay, so yeah, I can see where they get that. I do. But on the same token, again, there is tremendous cost. There's cost for Yeshua, and there's cost for us as we go forward. We are to crucify the flesh. What's the cost for us? They're killing bulls and goats and doves. We're to kill the inner man. We are to die to sin. Not just atone for it with some livestock. Our cost is pretty much zero from their perspective, but it's really not. And that realization should motivate us to not treat what Yeshua and the Father has done as cheap. Because it's not. But rather recognize the tremendous cost of providing this path to holiness. And appreciating it so much that we engage in that path with the respect and the determination and the steadfastness that Peter talks about, that it's worth. Yeshua has done a marvelous work on our behalf to move us from being complete outcasts and cut off from God, from walking dead to not only clean, but holy, and being prepared to be the bride. So let us eternally be thankful for the purity that Yeshua provides and engage to do all that we can to preserve and magnify it to His glory. Amen. Amen.